Now, why one night is better than 1,000 months? First of all, we can put it in this way, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as some scholars put it this way, He is searching, He is looking for some excuses for to forgive the people and reward the people. Mm-hmm. So Allah says that on this very night, if you, for example, do one good action, it is as if you have done it in more than 83 years. So we can imagine how great is the reward of that action. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all compassionate, all merciful. So He has decided one night in every year in which we can gain a lot of reward. We can get rid of all the sins that we have committed. So it is because of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see in other narrations that sometimes we do one action, one good action, but the reward is huge. Mm-hmm. So it is because of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is surprising for us if we finally end up going to the hellfire. Because according to these narrations, there are many ways for us to gather many rewards to be entitled to go to paradise. So Laylatul Qadr is a special gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the people to take benefit of and remove all the sins and gather a lot of rewards. Now, still, there are some other points for the importance of this night. This is the night in which the Noble Book of Quran has been revealed. According to the verses of the Noble Book of Quran, all the verses of the Noble Book of Quran, the whole Quran was revealed on Laylatul Qadr.
Yeah.
To the heart of the Prophet. So it's not, a common night or an unusual night. It's a very important night in which the Noble Book of Quran has been revealed to the Prophet.
Actually, there are two different types of revelation, Shaykhuna, of the Holy Quran. One is which has been revealed once and collectively, and exactly. The other one was which was actually revealed gradually within some years of the Holy Prophet's mission.
Yeah.
So you mean the time that it has been revealed at once, right?
Exactly. Yeah, that was in the Holy Month of Ramadan and the night of Qadr. So it must be a very special night. The other point is that according to the verses and the narrations, on this very night, all the affairs of the human beings for the next year would be decided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, this is another importance of the night. The sins can be forgiven, all the sins can be forgiven on this night. تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالْرُوحُ On Laylatul Qadr, the angels and ruh, which is a special angel or a creature greater than the angels, they come to this world. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that on Laylatul Qadr, the angels come to us and they circumambulate around us, and through that we can come to know that this is Laylatul Qadr. There is a narration from one of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt that he was asked about Laylatul Qadr, and he says that this is the night in which the angels, they come to this world and they write down the destiny of the people for 1 year. And of course, finally, it is up to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is Man La Yahdhur Al-Faqih, volume 2, page 59. So to put it in a nutshell, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made some special days and nights during the year in which people need to pay more attention toward spiritual affairs, because during the year, during the days, we are involved in and busy with worldly issues. So maybe, for example, Laylatul Jum'ah, Thursday night, is a good opportunity for us to take benefit from that. When it comes to the other occasions in the year, the month of Rajab, Sha'ban, and Ramadan have been taken seriously. Need to be taken seriously based on the narrations. When it comes to Holy Month of Ramadan, Laylatul Qadr is of special importance. And this is, as I mentioned, because of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give them an opportunity to go back, to forget about worldly issues, to think about their actions, to ask Allah for the repentance for their sins, and to make firm decisions for the next part of the year.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. That was about the importance of the Night of Qadr and the specific night, which is known to be the Night of Qadr, and the two introductory nights, actually, as the Sheikh referred to. Definitely one of these three nights are going to be the Night of Qadr, and inshallah we shall all try to find the importance and the value of this night over any other night in the whole year. The night which equals 1,000 months. And as the Sheikh said,
rather better than that.
Or even better than that. And if we just change it into the year, it equals 83 years or even more than that. So how important this night is, the night of the revelation of the Holy Quran, and the importance of it was discussed in this show. Thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters, and thanks to Sheikh for accepting the invitation and his beautiful elaboration of the topic. Till another show, I will leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
few years, the Saudi kingdom has invested billions of dollars in social media. The kingdom's passion for this digital platform, especially Twitter, initially promised a new lease of life to a nation practically deprived of freedom of expression. But what was hoped to be a parliament of people soon turned into a tool in the hands of the repressive regime to promote its own narrative while muzzling voices of dissent.
الحادث اللي حدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
Shortly after the Biden administration released a report on the gruesome murder of Jamal Khashoggi, in which the Saudi crown prince was incriminated, Saudi Twitter blew up with support for the young prince. Saudi-based Twitter accounts with fake profile pictures and repetitive wording sought to undercut the findings of the U.S. intelligence officials. It was part of a wider effort by Saudi accounts to shape the public opinion on the role of Mohammed bin Salman as the de facto leader of Saudi Arabia.
The reality is that it is very effective. The reality is that it makes people pause and consider to what extent bin Salman is actually popular. And if you read a lot of the articles, even in New York Times or even in other Western outlets, you will find that where bin Salman is criticized for the Khashoggi murder and criticized for his measures, you will always find a sentence that alludes to the suggestion that bin Salman is popular amongst the youth, which is an image that has been propagated by these influencers as opposed to any empirical evidence on the ground as to whether these reforms are actually popular.
more than 600 Twitter accounts, many of them apparently fake, used a hashtag in Arabic translated as "The people of the kingdom support the crown prince" on the day before the intelligence report was released. Riyadh has long sought to use mass media to construct public narratives about major events and politically important themes. Twitter suspended about 3,500 accounts after they commented on the U.S. intelligence report. Some of the same accounts, according to the social media company, promoted pro-Saudi claims about women's rights, tourism, and the Yemen war, while also praising the Crown Prince for his leadership. Twitter is one of the most popular social media platforms in the country. Before disappearing from the public eye in the aftermath of the Khashoggi scandal, Saud al-Ghahtani would lead an army of automated Twitter accounts known as bots or electronic flies, earning the nickname the Lords of the Flies by Saudi critics. The flies frame debates and news inside the country, while attacking critics and responding to anti-Saudi government tweets.
For Saudi Arabia, for Egypt, for the UAE, for other regimes, they believe that there needs to be an army, even if it is a fake army, to give off the impression that there are lots of people in the world who like what is going on in Saudi Arabia, who like the social reforms that Mohammed bin Salman is implementing, that Saudi Arabia is truly changing and transforming and becoming a place that should be visited. And this is why, given that many people gauge the public opinion based on the number of likes, based on the number of retweets, based on the number of shares, based on the number of engagements that people get on social media, the aim of these authoritarian regimes is to establish these, we call them dubab al-elektroni, the electronic flies, who go around and essentially fill the wall of any positive message or any positive post which is with as many shares and likes as possible, artificial shares and likes, in order to give the impression to the ordinary bystander who looks at it and says, oh wow, this positive news on Saudi Arabia has got so much engagement, there must be something interesting about it. And anybody who criticizes Saudi Arabia, the Dubab al-Elektroni, or criticizes the UAE or Egypt, the Dubab al-Elektroni will come out and they will hound that person's wall with such negative content that any neutral bystander or anybody who doesn't know anything about that person will come onto the wall and see a whole array of negative comments and believe subconsciously that this person is not worth listening to because it's clear that the public opinion is against him.
In addition to the army of bots, the Saudis have a large number of real-life influencers who trigger what seem to be authentic pro-government rallies of real users inside the kingdom. In fact, these influencers are the backbone of the Saudi digital authoritarianism.
I think in abstract, in objective terms, I think everybody now is going towards this idea of employing influencers in order to positively promote their countries. I think in Saudi, the manner in which it's done, of course, is very different, in that if you're an influencer, you are approached by the government, you are told to follow a certain line, and if you don't, you either end up in prison or you're removed from the public sphere. We saw, for example, Salman al-Ouda, when he put a tweet up, one of the most famous scholars in the Muslim world, when he put a tweet up that called Allah to reconcile between Qatar and Saudi Arabia, he was put in prison and he remains in prison. When Abdulaziz al-Tarifi put out and said that the Aramco IPO was a bad idea because the Americans will not be satisfied, they will demand more and more and more until the whole Saudi identity is changed and all Saudi resources are in American hands, Abdulaziz al-Tarifi was put in prison. And this, of course, sends a message to every other influencer to toe the line. And that's why we see a lot of these blue tick accounts, a lot of journalists, Saudi journalists or pro-Saudi journalists, who come out and sing the praises of Mohammed bin Salman. We've seen even prominent scholars like Aid al-Garni, somebody who was once revered by the Muslim world, coming out in support of Mohammed bin Salman, as the Saudi government has gone to these scholars and demanded that they publicly endorse Mohammed bin Salman in order to give the impression to the public opinion that he is the correct choice, that he is the one that should be followed, and that his policies are a good thing.
While the Saudis boast that they are among the top countries whose citizens use Twitter, they fail to say that making anti-regime social media posts is a punishable crime, and violators may end up doing time in prison for up to 5 years and paying fines to the tune of hundreds of thousands of dollars.
I think it's important to stress that social media was a catalyst in the Arab Spring, in Tunisia, in Libya, in Egypt, in Syria. The state media that was controlled by the governments, by the authoritarian regimes, were bypassed by social media, were bypassed by Facebook and Twitter. They were blindsided by Facebook and Twitter that allowed different groups, that allowed the protesters to organize and to mobilize and to gather in one place in what resulted in the downfall of the Bin Ali regime, of the Mubarak regime, of the Gaddafi regime, of the descending of Syria into a civil war, of the fall of Abdullah Saleh in, of Ali Abdullah Saleh in Yemen. So for Saudi Arabia, Egypt and the UAE and indeed other countries, they've now become aware as to the potent impact of social media. And we've seen over the years that social media laws have been put in place in order to restrict the freedoms on social media, in order to make tweets punishable by prison or punishable by torture in some cases. So I think when we're looking at the authoritarianism or the rise in authoritarianism in the control of social media, it is a direct reaction to the role social media played in bringing down these authoritarian regimes, and it's a bid by these authoritarian regimes to make sure they are not blindsided once more.
By the same token, they have failed to acknowledge that they have recruited Twitter workers to spy on hundreds of users, including a popular journalist with more than 1 million followers and other prominent government critics. In the absence of strict measures by Twitter, the Saudi kingdom has weaponized the platform to hunt down political dissidents and at the same time to manipulate public opinion.
I think the reality is that the questions are not whether how can we make Saudi stop, but more about to what extent can Twitter become more robust or Facebook can become more robust to protect people from arbitrary detention, from torture, and allow them to express their opinions freely, which is something that Bin Salman is not willing to offer within the kingdom.
The Saudi nation and at a higher level the whole world are being lied to by people who don't even exist. With an army of bots and trolls at its beck and call, Riyadh indeed has taken online deception to a new level of audacity.
حادث حدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
يا شهر الخير والرحمة دعني الشوق والإيمان بقربك هلت الدمعة يا شهر الخير والرحمة دعني الشوق والإيمان بقربك هلت الدمعة
Insights into the Holy Quran, a special program for the holy month of Ramadan.
بشوف الاهل والاحباب ولين بطاعتي
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. This is a special program for the holy month of Ramadan. In today's program, Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi explains some verses related to this blessed month. Please stay with us.
O month of mercy, you bring so much good. We pray that it never ends. But we know you gotta go as the seasons come and go. Cause your time is set by Allah. Oh Ramadan, oh Ramadan. You're the month of the noble Quran.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. We're going to be with you in this holy month of Ramadan, talking about the different verses of the Holy Quran regarding the benefits of fasting, the most important of them, piety or taqwa. We'll be with you again after you have listened to some verses of the Holy Quran regarding fasting.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu kutiba alaykumus siyam kama kutiba alalladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun.
O you who have believed, decreed upon you is fasting as it was decreed upon those before you, that you may become righteous.
Dear listeners, we were talking about this verse of chapter Baqarah. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu kutiba alaykumus siyam kama kutiba alal ladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun. O you who believe, prescribed for you is fasting just as it was prescribed for the people before you, that you may gain self-restraint. With regard to this verse, we concluded that by just reaching the very first level of fasting, one is not able to achieve piety and self-restraint. Fasting has got different levels, different benefits, and only when you step on further to achieve the higher levels, you are able to achieve piety. But in the Holy Quran, we have different verses regarding piety, and the benefits of piety are mentioned in those verses. One of those verses is the 77th verse of chapter Nisa. The Lord of the Universe says in this verse, قُلْ مَتَعُ الدُّنْيَا قَلِيلٌ وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لِمَنِ اتَّقَى وَلَا تُظْلَمُونَ فَتِيلًا. Say, the provision of this world is short, and hereafter is better for him who guards against evil. And elsewhere, in chapter An'am, it has been said, وَمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا لَعِبٌ وَلَهُ وَلَلدَّارُ الْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لِلَّذِينَ يَتَّقُونَ. And the abode of hereafter is better for those who guard against evil. أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Do you not then understand? The same thing is also repeated in the verse 109th of Quranic chapter of Yusuf. وَلَدَارُ الْآخِرَةِ خَيْرٌ لِلَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Certainly the reward of hereafter is much better for those who believe and guard against evil. In another verse of the Holy Quran, in chapter Ali Imran, after describing the provision of life of this world, God says, قُلْ أَنَبِّئُكُمْ بِخَيْرٍ مِّن ذَلِكُمْ. Shall I tell you of what is better than this? لِلَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ جَنَّاتٌ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِيَ الْأَنْهَارِ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا وَأَزْوَاجٌ مُطَهَّرَةٌ وَرِضْوَانٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. For those who guard against evil are gardens with their Lord, beneath which rivers flow, to abide in them, and pure maids and Allah's pleasure. And Allah is seer of His servants.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان فمن شهد منكم الشهر فليصم ومن كان مريضا أو على سفر فعدة من أيام أخر يريد الله بكم اليسر ولا يريد بكم العسر ولتكملوا العدة ولتكبروا الله وَلِتُكَبِّرُوا اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا هَدَاكُمْ وَلَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ.
The month of Ramadan is that in which was revealed the Quran, a guidance for the people and clear proofs of guidance and criterion. So whoever cites the new moon of the month, let him fast it. And whoever is ill or on a journey, then an equal number of other days. Allah intends for you ease and does not intend for you hardship, and wants for you to complete the period and to glorify Allah for that to which He has guided you, and perhaps you will be grateful.
Now, all these rewards are important and noteworthy, but the pious must take into consideration Allah's pleasure and the fact that it cannot be valued. All prophets, imams, and the saints of Allah have tried to reach it, for prophethood, divine mission, wilaya, and imama are summed up in it. Taqwa is considered the very base, the very fundamental element. And human beings were created to obey God and to win His pleasure. When Allah's pleasure is won, everything is won. And that's why the pious ones have a specific paradise. The late Kulaini has reported that Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, the Holy Prophet ﷺ was asked about the meaning of the Quranic verse, the day on which we will gather those who guard against evil to the beneficent God to receive honors. The Holy Prophet said, O Ali, this group of people is but riders, and they are a few men who refrain from committing sins. So Allah loved them and gave them special position, praised their deeds, and called them the pious. So you see what a lofty station the pious ones possess. And as we said, piety is the result of fasting, and you see how many benefits piety itself has. The particular paradise, being loved by the Almighty Allah, being from among Salihin and Awliya Allah, are just some of them. And fasting is the beginning step and stage of this journey to Almighty Allah's consent. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. وتعظم المولى القدير وتعبد المنان وتحفز النفس الكريم.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRAB English Radio, for listening to us. If you have any question or comment, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at farstoday.com. May Allah accept your deeds in this holy month of Ramadan, and please include all Muslims in your prayers. Until the next program, take care and goodbye. وبصومها وصلاتها تزداد بالحسنات وتصدق في سرها وتلاوة القرآن وبليلة القدر العظيمة قدرها فتان وتعتق الأرواح من مخزونة النيران وتبلئ في السماء تجلل الرحمن وتعظم المولى القدير وتعبد المنان بحلول شهر الصوم والرحمات والرضوان بحلول شهر الصوم والرحمات والرضوان.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinda dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
رضا امام باقر فرمود با این سوره با مخالفین ما بحث کنید، بگید ملائکه وقتی پایین میان کجا میان؟ بر روح. چه روحی؟ روح معصوم. پس معلوم میشه معصوم در عالم هست.
Imam al-Baqir, regarding the importance of Surah Al-Qadr, stated, "Debate the enemies of Ahlul Bayt based on Surah Al-Qadr." Now, what is the reason for this? The main reason, according to this Imam, is the presence of an infallible Wali on earth. Based on the fourth verse of Surah Al-Qadr, the angels descend, and because they are immaterial beings, they are the closest entities to Allah. So they have to descend on the being which has the capacity to accept them on the earth. And that entity is nothing but the sacred presence of the infallible Wali of Allah on earth. We do not know what exactly happens when the angels descend on the soul of the infallible Wali of Allah on the earth. This is natural because we are not given that type of knowledge.
این دیگه خود ولی الله میداند و خدایی که براش این مهمانی و ضیافت رو ترتیب داده.
This is the secret between Allah and his Wali. We only can benefit from the remaining blessings of the night of Qadr, and the major blessings is the high level of spirituality which is given to us on that night. Now, The main banquet of Allah is prepared for His Wali, and His remaining graces of that banquet comes to us little by little. We are like the beneficiary of the generosity of Allah's banquet on the night of Qadr. We are the beneficiary of the banquet of Allah for Ahlul Bayt on the night of Qadr. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Gunrunners, directed by Canadian documentary filmmaker Anjali Nayar. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist, whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines, and online outlets. And beside him is Tete Coffey, who is a journalist and broadcaster. Now, Gunrunners, which is shot over a 10-year period, follows two Kenyan cattle rustlers, who are also known as warriors, Julius Urile and Robert Mitanda, who put their violent past behind them to become marathon runners as part of a government-sponsored program to disarm the conflict-heavy region. We see Urile enter international marathons, while Mitanda gets involved in the political sphere and dreams of working towards policy change. Though, as we see these once notorious warriors given a chance to pursue their dreams, we realise that the road to glory is full of bumps and detours for these charismatic men. Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, Kenya is known as a destination for world-class marathon runners, but as we see in this documentary, it's not as glamorous as it seems to be a top athlete in that part of the world, particularly because some of them are quite literally running for their lives, running away from crime. And we see that cattle stealing, or cattle wrestling, as it's called, is quite commonplace because that's an important source of income. And this region is also engulfed in the illegal arms trade industry, which is part of a global multi-billion dollar industry. Lee, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, firstly, it's just a fascinating sort of insight into, you know, a situation that I really did not know much about. You know, I know very well that Kenya is a history of producing great runners. I didn't know about this, you know, pretty fantastic government-run program, this sort of amnesty and the disarmament idea, which is a really great one, and obviously it gives a great film title then, Gunrunners. The film itself, I mean, I think it was shot over 10 years, so I, you know, you can only imagine how much footage has been accumulated during that time. And I guess, as fascinating as I found the subject and the two principal characters, I felt that in a sort of 90-minute running time, you're kind of skipping big chunks, you know, so much is going on, and I didn't feel that I was getting to know the two men in the way that I would have liked. I mean, basically, I could imagine a longer film that would I would have maybe, you know, it's longer, but you would have felt more in getting into the rhythm of what's going on with these people, because there's so much to say, and they go through so many changes, both of them individually, and I feel 90 minutes doesn't necessarily do justice to everything that's, you know, it's trying to encapsulate.
You're right, it is absolutely jam-packed. It touches on issues of violence, as well as the main themes of sports and running, but then also politics and corruption. There's just so much in this documentary. And Tete, if I could turn to you, what was your take on Gunrunners?
Okay, normally when I'm told about documentaries about Africa, I yawn, roll my eyes and go, oh God, not again. I tend to want to avoid them. I was very pleasantly surprised by this for two reasons. One, it was rich in context. So that whatever was going through the lives of these two, the protagonists, if you like, it was placed within context and it gave you an understanding of the environment from which they came. Secondly, I think it was done with quite a lot of sensitivity. His little tricks he used in what you call chopping and changing. I mean, cutting from the Rift Valley, training scenes.
Which is absolutely
camps,
breathtaking.
Exquisite. In Kenya. Over to the skyscrapers of New York, you could see that these are two little people operating in one world, but kind of moving out into a much, much bigger world. And the third thing I really liked about it was that it looks as if these two characters are archetypes. Really is very much the superstar, the very talented runner and so on. And his mate, Matanda, seems to be much more the political type. So how the two characters fare was something I was always watching to see. I was impressed.
I'd like to pick apart their characters a bit later on.
Sure.
Valiv, I'd like to ask you, this documentary kind of describes itself as the American Dream, but Kenyan style. It's an interesting analogy. What are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, I'm always a bit puzzled by this American Dream. I don't understand why, you know, one country has a monopoly on wanting to change your life for the better and improve your situation. I mean, it's a cute tagline. I think it's kind of irrelevant. The fact is, yes, they do go to New York and, you know, run marathons there, but, you know, marathon running is a world global pursuit. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, to me it smacks more of marketing than any sort of reality. Why can't it be a Kenyan dream?
Saturday marks the first annual Tekla Lorupe Peace Race. Tekla Lorupe, the former marathon world record holder from the conflict region, is partnering with the government to invite cattle rustlers to trade in their weapons in exchange for amnesty and a chance to win cows and cash prizes.
As in latest 1983, I heard about Tekla.
We learn from this film that this amnesty program is quite inspirational. How does it transform the lives of Arile and Matanda, Lee?
Well, I mean, you know, until this program comes in, they are very aware that they're living a very precarious, you know, highly dangerous existence, and one that they're very clearly both uncomfortable with. You know, it does involve... They don't answer it directly, but you very much get the sense that they've been involved in deaths. And obviously they've had loved ones or friends die as well. So it's just a really unpleasant, you know, precarious existence. So this government program is really trying to give people a kind of a firmer foothold in, I guess, you know, quote unquote, the right direction. So taking them away from sort of illegal activities, illegal guns, and trying to sort of, you know, push their energies and their sort of, their outlook in a more kind of positive and, peaceful direction, so that's a great thing.
And Tete, the film sheds a positive light on this amnesty program. How effective is it really, and can you talk more a bit about this?
Well, there are a couple of things which come out. For a program to work, you've got to be able to transfer skills which are being adversely used or not constructively used into something which is positive. And in the way the story pans out with these two characters, Matanda is very much the organizer. I mean, he had 500, effectively, gangsters, hoodlums. They call themselves rustlers. under his charge. So this guy's a people organizer, and of course he's the one whose skills are now deployed in the political arena, actually getting people involved with the program, even campaigning for a parliamentary candidate. And he says he himself has parliamentary aspirations. Then Aurelio, on the other hand, is the rising star, the hugely talented individual. They said that even as a kid he was winning things at the local level. So his skills, his competitive drive, is now being applied in an arena which can actually make him money, improve the quality of his personal life, the life of his family, and so on. And it does say that a lot depends on the quality of government, the environment you provide. These talents are available in bad neighborhoods, and they're available in the right postcodes. The difference is that in the right postcode or a stable environment, those talents are able to flourish because they are positively deployed. So in terms of this gun amnesty, Kenya had a problem. I think it was a blindingly inspired idea. It's one of the funniest quotes I actually picked up from this was, he said, well, the skills I need to run, I need to be able to run fast to chase cattle, and I need to be run fast to escape the police. And he's doing that in a marathon.
The point of this film, is that violence goes hand in hand with their ability to be good athletes. Yeah. And Lee, if I could ask you, an issue that is raised in this documentary is that when you have a gun, you have a sense of power. So it seems as if it's an accepted reality or part of life in Kenya.
There's an amazing quote, and to be honest, it's the thing that probably stayed with me most from this film. I think it's Mutanda who's talking. He's like, if you haven't killed someone, if you haven't stolen their property, then what kind of a warrior are you? And to me, this is really then what they're actually really trying to do underline is change the whole paradigm of what makes a warrior or actually a man. And actually, that's something that is a huge, that's not just particular to this country. It's something we probably all need to look at in, different societies, the way we construct masculine identity. And it shouldn't be about trying to dominate and power and, impose yourself. And I think actually they don't explore that anymore, sadly, I felt in this. Mm. But the fact that he vocalizes it shows that actually it's making him reconsider what, as a warrior he should be doing. And then the fact that he goes into more sort of, political and sort of socially constructive things is obviously helping that situation.
So I know you'd like to jump in, but we're just going to pause just for a second as we take a look at another clip from Gun Runners, which shows Robert Mutanda tell us about the significance of marathon running.
When I was in the bush, I used to run. That's why when I came here, I didn't find it difficult when I started to run, because I was running even 100 kilometers. When the police is chasing you, also you chase the cattle, so you chase very fast. But if you chase very slowly, the police will capture you, and then you'll be in a hot soup. Look outside, the people are running. Town breathes, eats, sleeps, imagines, fantasizes, athletics. The odds 1 out of 10 that you can make money out of it. And 1 in 50 to really make money out of it and start really changing your life. The luck of getting a manager that supports you and brings you to races for around a 15% commission is crucial. There is a big boulevard of broken dreams here in Niger. A big one, a big, big, big one. But some people walk over the boulevard of broken dreams, still thinking they can make it.
I found both characters to be quite endearing, but I think Mutanda was the more charismatic one out of the two. And we get the sense that he had a much darker past than Aurelio. There was a moment when he was asked how many people he's killed, and he just looks off camera and remains silent, which is quite chilling to watch. Lee, what did you make of Matanda's character compared to Aurelio's?
Yeah, I mean, one of the strengths of the film is that they are very different, so you have that immediate contrast. And Tete's, described it very well. Matanda's the sort of more social, political animal. He has a natural ability and affinity to kind of, draw people in. Aurelio is much more kind of, quieter, more sort of focused on his own sort of goals. And so that, I think, is one of the main strengths of the film, because as you follow their paths, you find that actually they diverge more than you might expect, because actually they aren't equally talented runners. So then one storyline really pursues the actual running side of it, and the other goes, I would say, into equally or maybe more interesting avenues about, well, if you can't do that, it's not just, you know, guns or running. Actually, if the running is not going to be your career, you can use your skills in different ways, and I think that's a very interesting.
And we see Mutanda pursue politics, but then of course we learned that it seems to be a corrupt world, and it's almost he embraces it and talks about it openly. Tete, is this a reality of life in Kenya?
It's a reality of life in Kenya, and not just Kenya, a lot of African countries. It's also the reality of life over here, but it's because there's a lot more wealth, and because ordinary people's needs are taken care of on a day-to-day basis, you don't see it as starkly. But in Kenya, it's very clear. I mean, he threatens the politician that if you don't make me, you know, minister in charge of security, which he patently won't be able to hold, he wouldn't be able to hold that position. He said he'd mobilize things against him. But what it says to me is that these individual talents are kind of drawn into this prism of organization, be it the sport, be it politics, be it whatever. And it is the quality of the organization that can absolutely, you know, enable them or absolutely destroy them.
And I want to touch quickly on the point about guns. We find out in this documentary also that there's 500,000 illegal guns in Kenya. I mean, where are they coming from and why are they there?
Well, I mean, there was a breakup of the Soviet Union, and that led to a huge kind of splurge of small arms all over the world. And, of course, these things are what are required to create kind of little lordships in all of these different countries. And it is one of the saddest statistics of African life that where there are the greatest resources, you have the greatest conflicts. So a country like the Congo, which is incredibly wealthy, has had internecine strife for near on 40 years consecutively. Of course, while that happens, the natives can't benefit from the resources in their land, but other agents do. And unfortunately, it is often foreign agents who enable these weapons to get into the hands of these people. And so that it's almost a system of divide and rule. But of course, you know, if you're a politician in Africa and you're accepting bribes from foreign agents to create conflict and strife in your own country, that's a decision only you can make. Nobody holds a gun to your head to do that. So it comes to issues around personal integrity and so on and so forth.
That's a really interesting point, but I'm afraid we'll have to move on just for the time being.
My name is Julius Arile from Kenya. 6 years ago, being a warrior, fighting with another people from our country. But this time now, I am an athlete and I can run a marathon.
He really does need to make a breakthrough. And if he doesn't have it, then it's going to be harder to fulfill this kind of dream of being in New York as an elite, top elite athlete that could maybe make it in the top five.
Good morning and welcome to Prague, Czech Republic, for the 19th running of the Volkswagen Prague Marathon.
A great race starting in Prague's old town square in this historic city.
So really is very much the underdog character in this documentary, and you really find yourself rooting for him. He has a lot of pressure on himself to prove himself, and he dreams of being on the wall, as he says, of all the top runners of Kenya. And we see him come seventh place in the first race, but then do really well in the second opportunity he has. What did you make of this sort of triumphant arc he had?
Yeah, I mean, you know, I guess when you're choosing your characters to focus on at the beginning of a journey, you have no idea, actually, are they going to make it and stuff. So I think it sounds a cliche, but it's less about the destination than the journey. It's fascinating to follow this particular man on his sort of athletics career. Now, if he, you know, ends up winning a gold medal at the Olympics, even more extraordinary. But actually, I find it more interesting when you see the real struggles and the person who isn't necessarily going to be the ultimate victor in this. The film really made me think about an American documentary called Hoop Dreams from the 1990s, which followed two young inner-city kids who wanted to be basketball stars. Now, neither of them end up making it, but what you get is a fascinating portrait of their environment and the world that they're in and the politics and the social disadvantages. And actually, that's a more illuminating and, I think, more fascinating storyline than just, you know, the underdog who comes from nowhere to, you know, in the last minute, you know, storms to the front and wins the medal. That's interesting, but I'm more interested in the sort of the world that shapes their, you know.
Of course, he's plagued by poverty and injuries and not the same opportunities. Tete, I see you agreeing with Lee there.
Absolutely, the journey's fascinating. And none of these characters are pristine. Got somebody pregnant when she was quite young, and led to her suicide and led to him becoming a warrior. But later on, he's now got three wives and children by all of them. So if he's not able to put each one of his problems in some kind of compartment, he won't be able to pursue his dream. So these dreams are always fraught. And actually, the story, as you say very well, is the compromises, you know, the calls that each person has to make to pursue what it is that they're really after, and an illumination of the environment within which all of this is going on.
I want to talk now about the parallels we see between Kenya and the US, sort of the Western world. Lee, what did you make of their journey, of Relay's journey to New York, and sort of the observations and comments he was making?
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's very much sort of fish out of water stuff, right? So, you know, where they've grown up, where they live, what they're used to is obviously a world away from, you know, the slightly more glamorous, the more professional, the more kind of money at stake world that they go into. But I think, again, what's really interesting is in their own world as well, you see the way that they're not quite fitting in and the problems that they have. And to be honest, I would have liked the film to touch more on that. Like Tete says, they have these very checkered family lives. That's not really grappled with in the way that I would have, you know, appreciated a bit more. And I feel that, you know, of course the thread is the running and the marathon and what happens, but actually to get to know them even a bit more as characters and get a sort of a more rounded portrait of them, I would have liked to hear more about those sort of difficulties with the families and the wives and the kids, because it obviously has an impact. He wants to earn money so he can go back and provide for them, but we don't necessarily get, you know, the full story about what that entails.
And Tete, isn't it quite sad, though, that this notion of success, we see Arile move to sort of a shack-like accommodation, and he thinks he's living in a European city. Why is that this connection of success is linked to Europe and the West?
Well, success is always relative to what you've got. I mean, this guy wasn't having three baths a week out in the bush, and he's suddenly in a shack with running water. I mean, that's luxury. He might as well, from his point of view, be at the Ritz Hotel. It's absolutely relative. But what I think it's important for people to also think about is the fact that this can be quite corrupting. This kind of drive to live in that star-spangled environment can be quite corrupting, because we all know that the industry that he's now becoming a part of, the elite athletics industry, is also incredibly corrupt.
Which is mainly dominated, sort of, as we see, by Western physiotherapists and management types.
Sure. It's incredibly corrupt. So it's really a story about how, you know, man has to try and make it, making moral judgments at every turn of the way, in a not-so-easy world.
I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for joining Doc Review. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambayati.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره. همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.